Paul's writing says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I want to talk about Scripture this morning, this book that we carry around with us. And, it would be impossible to overstate the importance of this book and what's in it. Truly, the Scriptures here that we have, what we call the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament together, is the foundation of our faith. And if we were going to explain to someone that didn't know anything about Christianity, we must use these Scriptures. This is the foundation, again, of what we believe. These are our holy writings. You know, every religion has some set of holy writings that serve as the foundation of what they believe. And then they have different legends about where those holy writings came from and about who wrote it and all of those different things. But the point is, one cannot have a set of beliefs, and that's what we believe, whether we want to call it our religion or whatever term you want to put, but we have a set of beliefs, and the foundation of that set of beliefs is these Scriptures, or at least it ought to be. If it's not, then we need to reevaluate what it is we believe. And we'll talk about that more as we go along. But I want us to understand that the starting point for what we believe, the starting point for what we call Christianity, the starting point for everything that we believe about God, about the universe, about sin, about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, about salvation, about heaven and hell, death and beyond death, all of it rests upon the foundation of this Scripture. And so we need to understand it a little bit. Now, I'm not going to try to expound all of Scripture in 45 minutes. And, you know, that would be impossible in 45 years. But I want us to understand a little bit about these Scriptures and the central role that they play for us. I said that the Scripture is the foundation of what we believe, but it's not just the foundation, it's the fountainhead. It's the fountainhead. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, a foundation, as you know, is, you know, we lay a foundation and then we build upon it. The foundation's got to be strong. It's got to go deep into the ground. And, if the foundation is not sure, then, the whole building's going to fall. So a foundation is what we build upon. But a fountainhead is that from which things flow. We think of the headwaters of a river, the beginning, and everything else flows from that. The Scriptures are the fountainhead of what we believe. And that would be my title this morning, if we would put a title to this, is The Fountainhead of Scripture. Scripture is the fountainhead. Everything that we believe, everything that we teach, everything that we do, everything that we are, ought to flow from these Scriptures. They're the starting point, the fountainhead, and then everything else in our lives that we believe, that we teach our children, that we act upon, how we live our lives, all of it ought to flow from these Scriptures. And so the fountainhead of Scriptures is what we want to talk about. what we believe, and that's really what we're going to talk about. It's just an overview of what we believe about these scriptures, not all the particular doctrines that are in here. Again, we couldn't begin to even scratch the surface in several sermons on everything that's in the scriptures. But I want to talk about what we believe about the scriptures, and so. We need to examine. That's what I want to do, really, is examine this foundation and this fountainhead just a little bit. So let me start with a concise statement about the scriptures. Now, what I'm about to read is not scripture itself, but it is, I believe, based upon scripture, and I believe it's accurate. This is the first of the 18 articles of faith in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Now, we don't have time to talk all about the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, but it's a concise statement written by Baptists in New Hampshire, first published in 1853, a concise statement about what those Baptists believed. And most of our churches, most Missionary Baptist churches, have adopted at some point along the way the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. This church has adopted, when it organized the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, not as scripture, not as anything reaching up to the divine, but merely as an accurate statement of what we believe. And so let me read the first article of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It says, of the scriptures, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. The only thing I can say to that is amen. I agree with that. I agree 100% with what those men wrote as a concise statement about what we believe about Scripture. That's what I believe about Scripture. That's what we want to unfold just a little bit here today. So the first thing I want to note is about the Scriptures as we examine this foundation and this fountainhead of Scriptures is that the Scriptures are divinely inspired. It is divine. These Scriptures, this Bible, contains divine inspiration and instruction. Divine inspiration and instruction. Now, the first thing that we must note, and we freely admit, is that the Scriptures were written by men. We do not make a claim that God or an angel wrote on a tablet of stone or on a tablet of gold or anything else and handed this off to men. Now, we believe that God wrote the Ten Commandments with His own hand. Yes, we do believe that. But these Scriptures, we do not believe that God handed this book down from heaven. It was written by men. By men, fallible men, just like you and me, but were divinely inspired. They were divinely inspired. The text that we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's what Paul believed. And when he was talking about Scriptures, he was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what he was talking to Timothy about. The Scriptures he referenced there are the Old Testament Scriptures. He said that they are given by inspiration of God. Now, that Greek word that's translated inspiration literally means God breathed. That's what Paul believed. He believed that the Scriptures, though written by the hand of men, that it was breathed by God. I want you to think about that. With all of the variation in styles. See, now, we don't believe that God dictated the Scriptures. You know, Brother Colin has been talking to us on Sunday mornings a good bit about C.H. Spurgeon, and you know, there's a great treasure trove of Spurgeon, you know, thousands of wonderful sermons, and those you can Google on the internet, you can find every one of Spurgeon's sermons, numbering out to maybe about 8,000 or so. And it's, go to a website and you can look it up by Old Testament scripture, New Testament scripture. You can very, did Spurgeon ever preach on such and such a scripture? I can find it in about 5 seconds and pull up the transcript of that. Where did that come from? Well, that's because Spurgeon utilized secretaries. He employed not just one, but multiple over different times, that would take shorthand and would, because they didn't have tape recorders. You know, I'm able to record, Brother Colin records for posterity's sake, such as it is, our sermons, but they didn't have that ability. But Spurgeon used a secretary. Now, if you read Spurgeon's sermons, I couldn't tell you which secretary wrote it because they're all his words. See, a secretary that takes dictation doesn't, there's no difference in style. You wouldn't know the difference. If I had a secretary, and I dictated a letter, and then I got rid of that secretary and got another one and dictated another letter, I could go through 12 and you wouldn't know the difference because they'd all be in my style, because secretary just writes down exactly what they're told. But the Bible's not like that, is it? Paul had a style of writing, and we can identify that. Peter had a style of writing, and we can identify that. Go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah had a style of writing. Moses had a style of writing. And so God didn't sit down and dictate words into their ears, but he breathed the truth into their minds, and it came out in their writings. That's what we believe. And now that's called, if you want to know the technical theological term of what we believe, at least what Baptists believe, what I believe, what I hope you believe, it's called verbal plenary inspiration. We believe that every word in the original text is inspired by God. Now that is, stands in contrast to others who say they believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but they say, well, you know, the concepts, the general ideas were inspired, but not every single word. And so that gives them space to cross out a word here or a phrase there if they don't like that. And say, well, you know, that wasn't the inspired part, this general. See, that puts the judgment in the hands of men. And men begin to then sit in judgment of Scripture rather than Scripture sitting in judgment of us. And that's the way God designed it to be. And if it's all breathed by God, and that's exactly what Paul says, then all of Scripture, every word of it, is inspired by God. I don't care if God didn't dictate the exact words, and I don't believe he did. God intended every word that came out in the original. In the original. And that's where there's just a little bit of a rub. Because, see, we don't have the originals of anything now, do we? We don't have Isaiah's original writing. We don't have Matthew's original writing or Paul's original manuscript. But what we do have is faithful copies that have come down through the ages. And I don't have time to go and explain about the how faithfully and rigorous the Hebrew scribal tradition was, and how they copied and recopied, and they trained up men from the time that they were little children to copy and faithfully copy the texts of Moses over and over again. How that the New Testament scriptures have been handed down to us. But what we have is that, again, I think I might have said last week or the week before when I was talking about, I'm not scared about the discoveries of science or archaeology one bit, or the discoveries of historians or any of those things, because everything that they have ever discovered has done nothing but verify what's in this book. Now, this book doesn't need the verification of men, But it's good to see that every little thing that the world digs out does nothing but give credence to the Bible. It says amen to what God has already said. And, you know, over the years, particularly in the 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century, with the abounding of archaeology and digging everywhere, they have found very old manuscripts of New Testament books, of Old Testament books, in various places down in Africa and in the Holy Land and all over the place in the all over that part of the world, dating back centuries. And then I talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was a treasure trove. There they found faithfully copied Hebrew texts that dated from anywhere from the 2nd century B.C. up to the 1st century A.D. Now, they also had other tradition. They found other pieces. My point is, when you put together all of the different copies of, let's say, Isaiah that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then they found pieces of Isaiah over here, and another piece over here, some hundreds of years apart in when they were written, and when you put them together and you put them side by side, there is virtually no difference. And the differences that exist are punctuation, a slight grammatical difference, absolutely nothing that would change doctrine. Absolutely nothing. The truth of the doctrines is there. It's been preserved down through the ages. The same with the New Testament. There's some Greek texts that date back to maybe the oldest ones or maybe the 2nd century A.D. But they found pieces of all the New Testament books, some here and some there and others over here and in Syria and in Greece and in Rome and all over the place, dating several years apart. And when they lay them down side by side, there's virtually no difference. What does that tell me? It tells me that exactly what Jesus said, the world may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God, not only was God big enough to inspire those original words, He was big enough and is big enough to preserve His truth down through the hands of men over centuries. And what has come to us is the truth. You can be assured of that. Now, yes, can we look at the King James and say, well, you know, is the King James inspired? No, it's not. No, it's not. But again, it was taken by faithful men that were faithful to the text that they had. They didn't read into things that they wanted. They wrote down, they translated as faithfully as they could the text that they had. And they were faithful to those texts, and the truth is there. We might argue about where a paragraph should have started, or maybe they should have translated this word, or but those are minor things that don't change one bit of the doctrine. Not one bit of the doctrine. And so we believe that the Scriptures were God-breathed, and when imperfect in their original form. And see, so when a skeptic says, well, this scroll over here in Matthew says thus and thus, but this other one says thus and thus, which one's true? Which one's the one breathed of God? And I say, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Any error that you find is minor. It's grammatical. It's not doctrinal. And every Greek scholar would admit to that there's not one difference that would change one bit of doctrine. It's just a word here or a word there that doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. That's miraculous. That's miraculous that God has preserved His word down to us. And so, it was written by men, but it was breathed by God. And it was inspired, perfect, inerrant in its original. And I believe it's safe to say that it's inerrant for all intents and purposes of what comes down to us. Again, we could argue this word should have been that. Oh, was that plural or was it singular? Was there a comma there? But none of that matters to the doctrine. Not one bit of it matters to the practical doctrine of what God is teaching. So, the divine inspiration. Well, what part of the Scriptures is divinely inspired? And I say all of it. Old Testament and New Testament. That's not just me saying that. The Bible itself testifies to that. 1 Peter, in the first chapter, 9th verse. Starting in the 9th verse, Peter writes, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." And so Peter says that the Old Testament Scriptures were inspired by God. The prophets understood that what they were writing came unto them from God. In some cases, they didn't even fully understand themselves what it is that they were writing down. They knew it was from God, and I believe they had some general idea, but they knew that they just couldn't quite put their finger on the specifics of what it was that they were writing down. But Peter is saying, but now you, it's been revealed in you and in to you through Christ what even those prophets of old, being inspired by God, had written. And so Peter says all those prophets of old were inspired by God. Everything that they wrote was inspired by God, such that they understood that it was inspired. They understood that even the things that they wrote, they didn't fully understand at times. And so the Old Testament is inspired. Over in Hebrews in 1:1, we can see Paul talks about that. He says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." He said, God spoke through the prophets. They weren't speaking their own words. It was the words of God. And so Paul recognizes there that the Old Testament writers inspired by God. What about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? Now, the New Testament was being put together during the time that they were writing it. But they understood. Even then, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3rd chapter, starting the 15th verse. It says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." You see what Peter said right there? He said, Paul has written you the truth about the gospel and about Jesus Christ in his other epistles. He said, and some of it's hard to be understood. He said, but some men wrest it, they twist it, as they do other scriptures. You see how he equates Paul's writings. He puts the writings of Paul. This is Peter. He recognized the inspiration of Paul's writing, and he puts it on the level with the other scriptures. He said, those men, not only do they twist the Old Testament scriptures, they're twisting the scriptures written by Paul. So even as the New Testament was being written, Peter understood that the writings of Paul were inspired. Paul, writing over in 1 Timothy, 5th chapter, starting the 17th verse, he said, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Do you realize that in the 17th verse, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine," he quotes Luke. He's quoting the Gospel of Luke. giving it. Now, it was the words of Jesus, but as recorded by Luke, 10th chapter, 7th verse. The words of Jesus, recorded by Luke, Paul quotes them, not directly, it's a reference. It's a loose quotation. But he recognizes the authority of the Gospel of Luke and the authority of Luke's account of the Savior's words, and he quotes it as doctrine. And so, yes, the New Testament is inspired. This whole Bible is inspired, all 66 books. Now, perhaps you out there in the world, they want to talk about the Apocrypha, the Book of Maccabees and the Book of Judith, and there's these other books written during the intertestamental period, that 400-year period that God was silent between Micah and the writings of Matthew. But listen, first century Jews in Jesus' time never recognized those books as being divinely inspired. They used them, they read from them, mostly as history and as explanation, but they never elevated them to the level of inspired Scripture. And so when our Bible was put together, those that gathered those recognized that those books were not inspired. So we don't hold them to be inspired. And we don't need them. They don't add anything to what we already know. Now, there's also so-called lost Gospels. You know, the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and all these other things that people want to talk about. Oh, they're hiding things from us. There's other Gospels that we don't have in our Bible. Listen, I have every confidence in spiritual, God-led men of previous generations. There was reasons that they gathered together the books that they did into the New Testament canon, because they had the marks of inspiration, and they didn't have any black marks, any thing on them that would contradict the things that Jesus taught in those other books, such that they even existed. We don't even have any examples of those that date back further than maybe about 1000 AD. If any of them were written contemporaneous with the gospel accounts, we can't be proven. But I have confidence in spiritual men that they put together the books that they believe that had the hallmarks of inspiration. And so we don't need to worry about these lost gospels and especially the books of the Apocrypha and the Jewish books. And because quite honestly, Paul said in one of his letters, he said, don't get wrapped up in endless genealogies and Jewish fables. That's exactly what all the books from the Apocrypha were. They were Jewish fables. And I believe that's exactly what Paul was referencing. Don't get caught up in worrying about the book of Enoch or the book of this or the book of that. He said, that's just Jewish fables. There might be some kernels of truth in there, but most of it's fable. Don't get worried about it. We don't need to worry about it. The 66 books that we have is complete. It's what God left for us and wanted us to have. And it's been sufficient to save souls from the cross all the way to today. And I don't think we need to add anything to it to save people today. And so, what's inspired this whole book, all 66 books of it? All right, let's move on. The next point I want to talk about is the author and the aim. Now, we said that this book was written by several different men inspired by God, but listen, the author is God. Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and Paul wrote Romans, and John wrote his Gospels and his letters and probably Revelation and all the other, they wrote their piece of it. And listen, Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, he didn't know what Isaiah was going to write hundreds of years later. And when Isaiah wrote, he didn't know what Matthew was going to write hundreds of years later. But the author of this book in totality is God Himself. And so it is unified. It is unified. There are people in the Christian world that want to put up blocks and say, well, there's this part of the Bible and then there's this part. And we cannot read it in some parts in isolation. Now, every part of it stands on its own. Don't get me wrong, the law stands on its own. The prophecies of Isaiah stand on their own. The Gospel of Matthew stands on its own. Paul's writings in the book of Romans stand on its own. But each one of those is truth, but it only gives us one view of truth. But see, God is the author of this whole book. And when we understand that, we can walk all the way around the truth by reading all of the Bible and understanding, and let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. When there's difficult passages, we go somewhere else in the Scripture and we read around that, and that will help shed light. You say, well, that was a different author. Doesn't matter. It was a different person that wrote it, but the author is God. And God knew and still knows the end from the beginning. And so it helps us understand the Bible for us to understand that, yes, it was written by various men across various centuries, but they were all inspired by God. And so there's one author, God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and it is unified from start to finish. Oh, I love reading and seeing the unity in the Bible, the unity in the Old Testament with the New Testament. There's still Christians today that read the Old Testament and say, I just can't see how that's the same God. They don't understand the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I think that's a shame, because it's such a wonderful, wonderful book. It's such wonderful instruction when we understand the unity of the Bible, because it has one author, and that author is God. And what is the aim? Well, I like how it says here in the article of faith that we read that it has God for its author, salvation for its end. That's the aim of this book, is the salvation of men. God has always, since the beginning, since before the beginning, God has had a plan to redeem unto Himself a bride for His beloved Son. And this book, the aim of this book, is to redeem that bride. It has always been the salvation of men. From the first words in Genesis to the last words in Revelation, all of it, the aim of all of it has been the redemption of men's souls. That's the aim of the book. 2 Timothy 3 and 15 says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, he's writing to Timothy, and the Scriptures he's talking about are the Old Testament Scriptures. He said the Old Testament Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. See, Paul understood that the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to make thee wise unto salvation. That was God's aim from the very beginning. Now, that gets lost in translation for a lot of people. Again, that's why they don't see the unity of the Old Testament with the New Testament. They haven't been able to distill down and understand the broad strokes of God's hand through the Old Testament to see that it points to one thing, and that is the salvation of men, specifically through the man Christ Jesus, through the Messiah. Now, it's very obvious to us, and I don't need to quote any passages of Scripture for us to know that the New Testament, the aim of the New Testament is salvation, right? Jesus talks about it from the very beginning. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached repentance. Paul gives us long dissertations about salvation by grace through faith, as do many of the other authors in the New Testament. And so it's quite obvious to us that the central aim of the New Testament is salvation, but it's not quite as obvious in the Old Testament. But again, here, Paul writing to Timothy, he understood that. He understood that these Scriptures, these Old Testament Scriptures, that Timothy had been raised with and had been instructed in by his mother and his grandmother, who were faithful unto God, said those Scriptures, those Old Testament Scriptures, Timothy, they're able to make thee wise unto salvation. So the aim has always been salvation. Now here's The other part of that aim that we need to understand, and this has got a lot of people twisted up, and it's led to a lot of bad theology. It's led to a lot of silliness, quite frankly, silliness that has consumed a lot of Christians. And that is the central character in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is not about Israel. It's not. It's not about Israel. It's not about establishing a kingdom in Israel. It's not about the Jews having a temple. It's not about them having land. It's not about any of that. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's gotten lost. And there's a lot of people today that make very hard divisions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And even between parts of the New Testament and the Old Testament. They make a bright distinction between the Jews and the church. And they say that God has two peoples. And that they say that the Old Testament was all about Israel. It's not. Israel was a vehicle. Israel was a secondary character. The Old Testament was always about Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, what did God say? Starts there. If it doesn't start earlier, that's the first place I can easily identify it. He's talking to the serpent. He's talking to the woman after the fall. He says, the seed of the woman shall crush his head, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel. That was God prophesying the coming of the Messiah. Right there we see what the whole rest of the book is going to be about. And then if you start looking at the history, you see it gets narrower and narrower. We see, then we get a listing of some of the descendants of Cain. But then we go to some, really, more detail of the descendants of Seth until we get down to Noah. And then we have the flood. We forget about everybody else. Then here's the descendants of Noah. And then here's some of Japheth. And here's some of Ham. But we really get some detail in the descendants of Shem until we get down to Abraham. And then we forget about the rest. Now we get the descendants of Abraham. Oh, and then we get down. Oh, here's a little bit about Ishmael. But then we go to Isaac, the descendants of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Here's a little bit about Esau and some of his, the line that came out of him. But now we start to focus in on Jacob and his sons. And you see all the way down. And then we get David and then the house of David. See, all of it is bringing us down to Jesus Christ. That's the central character of the Old Testament. And he's quite obviously the central character of the New Testament. This scripture centers on Jesus Christ. If we keep that in view, we'll begin to understand it better. Read this book. Read the Old Testament with Christ in your mind. Now, not every passage. Now, you can't draw a straight line from every verse or even every passage to Jesus Christ without stretching the meaning of the passage. But we have to understand where it fits in, and that the total, what does this passage mean, but how does it fit into the larger narrative, and how does the larger narrative point us to Jesus Christ? When you keep that in mind, you'll begin to understand a little bit more. And so the author is God Himself, which gives us unity, and the aim is salvation of men through the person of Jesus Christ, who is and always will be the main character of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I got to move on a little quickly here. The Scriptures provide for us divine standards of perfection. The divine standards of perfection. What does it say here? It reveals the principles by which God will judge us. The divine standards of God's. God is going to judge. He's going to judge this world. That's made clear in the Old Testament. It's made clear in the New Testament. Upon what principles will God judge? There's all kinds of people running around out there that have held up all kinds of principles that they think that God is going to judge by. There's all kinds of Christians that don't have a good handle on what principles God is going to judge by. But if you just read the book, it's very clear that God will judge upon principles of righteousness. And it's also very clear that none of us has any righteousness. None of us will measure up. That is the clear message of Scripture. Again, enter the main character, Jesus Christ. And I talked about this last week, or maybe it was the week before. The righteousness of Christ, that is our only righteousness. But listen, this book reveals the principles. If you want to know how God's going to judge the world, nowhere in here do you find that God's going to add up your good and your bad to see which one weighs more. I don't know where that guy idea ever came from, but it's not in here. It's not in here at all. Principles of absolute righteousness, of which Christ is the measure. Christ is the measure of righteousness. So it reveals that unto us. Listen to what John has to say. John 12th chapter. These are the words of Jesus in John 12th chapter 48 verse. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on that last day." You hear what Jesus said? He said the words that he has spoken. Jesus is God. These are the words of God right here. We've already established that. This is what's going to judge. It's upon this that every man, woman, and child is going to be judged. And I've already told you what I think the judgment's going to look like. I could be wrong. The Scripture doesn't give us enough information to say definitively what it's going to look like in all of its details. But I believe it says in Revelation that there's going to be a book of works. The book of works is everyone judged by this standard, by these works. And I'm going to fail. You're going to fail. Everyone that's ever lived, save Jesus Christ, is going to fail when we're judged out of the book of works. When he gets out the divine standard and drops it down, not one person is going to measure up. But then he's going to get out that other book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's going to thumb. "But these in this book have believed upon my Son, and he has given them his righteousness." And the books that are written there are going to go to be with him in paradise. And my name is written there ever since I was 11 years old. Is your name written there? See, that's what this book tells us. The standards upon which God are going to judge are the standards of the Word of God. Right here. We need to understand that. Because Jesus said that's what we're going to be judged by. And we need to know what those standards are. You know, too many Christians, Christian teachers, Christian churches down through the ages have substituted morality for the cross. And that is doing great violence to the plan of salvation. To substitute morality. To teach, Jesus said to live like this. Teach that in place of the cross. We can never do that. We must always keep the cross front and center. The blood of Jesus Christ front and center. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the sins of mankind front and center. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach morality. Because Jesus has a lot to say about right living, doesn't he? Now, we can't separate the teaching of right living from the teaching of the cross. And it's unfortunate that so many in the Christian world have done that. They have tried to separate that. And let's slide the cross over here because that's kind of offensive to people. And blood and death and judgment. And let's slide that over here. And they put the spotlight on morality. But all that does is puff people up. But listen, just because we want to keep the spotlight on the cross, and we want to always keep the spotlight on the cross, let us not forget the morality, the righteous living that Jesus taught. This is the standard. What does it say over in Ephesians? I probably could quote it, but I might mess it up. So we'll just see if we can read it. Ephesians 2 and 8, we love that. It's Baptists. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. That's the cross. That's the cross, and we need to keep that front and center. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the cross. You're not going to measure up by your works. I'm not going to measure up by mine. Jesus measured up, and He'll give His righteousness unto those that have repented and believed. But listen to the 10th verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's standard of righteousness still matters. He still wants us to walk in righteousness. And so we need to know what this book says about righteous living. What Jesus taught about morality. It matters. It matters. And we're going to find it in this book. Last point. The Scriptures are sufficient and supreme. Sufficient, the sufficiency and supremacy of Scriptures is what we believe. Now, what does that mean? Let's look 1 John 4 and 1, what John says. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. How do we try the spirits? How do we try the spirits? Well, listen, I can be fooled by an emotion in myself, and I can be fooled by an emotion in you. Sometimes I think the Spirit's moved on me, and it just didn't. And I might think the Spirit's, you might say the Spirit's moving on you, and it might look to me like it is, and maybe it's not. How do we judge those things? How do we judge the Spirit in ourselves? Is this of God, or is it not of God? How do we judge it in someone else? And we need to. He said, don't just believe everybody that said they're being moved by the Spirit. Try it. What do we try it by? It's right here. The Spirit does not operate independently of, and definitely not in opposition to, these words. It doesn't happen. And if somebody stands up and says something that doesn't square with this Scripture, it's not the Spirit of God that's animating them. If you think that God is the Spirit's moving on you, try it against the Word of God. This is the supreme standard. Spirit doesn't. God is one God, is He not? And one author. The author of this book, the Holy Spirit, is not going to turn around and tell you something that's different to what's in this book. It's going to line up. It's going to line up. And so, this is our supreme standard. Now, there are Christians out there that that believe in the standard of this book and deny the immediate working of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not those people. I believe in the immediate working of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that the Spirit works independent of and separate from or contrary to this book. And quite frankly, I think that the Holy Spirit has been claimed down by our people more often than He was actually moving. I'll just tell you, that's just what I think. And a lot of it is because our people, old-time Baptists, have tried to rely too much on the moving of the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit's moved me. God's told me to do this. God's moved me to do that. And they don't know what's in this book. That's just the truth of the matter. That's just the truth of the matter. There's lots of old-time Baptists. God bless them. But they don't know what's in this book the way they ought to know what's in this book. And they're trying to rely too much on the Spirit moving. Listen, God's not going to tell you something twice. If He's already said it here, He's not going to give you a separate and different revelation just to say what He already said. Do you think that's going to happen? No. Now, when you get into this book, though, now the Spirit may begin to move upon you, and a particular passage, a particular truth that's in this book may begin to, that truth may begin to sink into your heart, may begin, and you may begin to see some things and some lights come on. But that's just the Holy Spirit now applying what was already there. But that application is not going to happen until you get in there and dig out what He said the first time. I'll use my loving wife as an example, and I think I probably told this before. She knows what I'm going to say. It's when we were in Virginia, And she had not been saved for very long, and she first got exposed to missionary Baptists. And I felt very strongly it was a mission work there that was authorized out of Bolivar, Missouri. And I felt very strongly that I needed to move my membership there. That would be to the home church. And so one Sunday, I did that. And of course, I hadn't talked to her about it. I didn't know for sure that I was going to do that. And we got home and she said, "Well, she was a little bit like, why didn't you talk to me about that?" I'm like, "Well, I really wasn't sure, that's what I was going to do until, I did it." And then somehow we got to talking about baptism, and she hadn't been baptized yet. And she said something to the effect, "Well, what if I'm not being led to be baptized, into that church?" And, I don't remember exactly how they come, but the gist of what I said to her was, God's not going to tell you a second time to do what He's already told you to do. It's clear in the Scriptures, if you get saved, you need to get baptized. This is, to our knowledge, the only scriptural church in this area. And so, you don't have a lot of choices. It's this one or none. It wasn't like this area where you could go get good scriptural baptism a lot of different places. It wasn't like that where we were at in Virginia. This was the only church where you could get scriptural baptism the way we understood it. And it wasn't very long, but a couple weeks after that, she decided to get baptized. But my point to her then, and I think it was true, was God's not going to come and give you this great revelation of something that He's already told you. If you just get into the Word and read what He's told you, then He's just going to reinforce that. And so we cannot rely upon the immediate moving of the Holy Spirit to make up the difference in our scriptural ignorance. We have a responsibility to know these Scriptures, and then allow the immediate working of the Holy Spirit to begin applying that truth to this situation, that situation, this thing over here. All right, we've got to know it first from this. All right. This is the standard of unity. That's what our statement of faith says. It's the supreme, the true center of Christian union. We can't have unity. And I preach about unity, and us old time Baptists, we've probably raised some barriers where there don't need to be barriers and some issues. But there are barriers that need to be there. I mean, we can't fellowship with someone that believes there's, nine persons of the Godhead. I mean, that's just not Bible. There's three persons of the Godhead. We just can't fellowship someone that believes differently than that. We can't be unity with someone that believes that you can work your way to heaven. That somehow you can be saved by your own works and you don't need the blood of Christ. We can't. There's no unity there. We could probably name some different things, but you understand what I'm saying. There are certain things that there has to be unity in. And this Bible defines those things. That's the center of Christian unity is here. It's the standard. If it's God's standard, then it needs to be the standard of human judgment. Too often men have wanted to set themselves up as judge over Scripture and say, well, I like that part. I think that's true. But I don't like that part over there. I don't like that part over there. I that doesn't make sense. That's unreasonable. That's unreasonable. And so we're going to set that part aside. We don't get to do that. This is God's supreme truth. And so all human, everything that we believe, everything that we teach, everything that we do must be brought into line with the Scripture. And then we use the Scripture to judge others. And by judge, I do not mean condemn. But we have to make a judgment. We have to make a judgment whether that person's right or wrong. Whether we're going to follow them or not. Whether we're going to bring them into fellowship with us or not. We have to make those judgments. How do we judge that? We don't judge off the personality. We don't judge if we like them. We don't judge if they got a nice church building or if they have their service the same way we have our service or if they sing from the same songbook that we sing from or whether they have different instruments that they play than us. We don't judge on those things. What do we judge on? Are their beliefs teachings and practice in line with this book. That's it. But that has to be it. And if it's not, then we judge it as wrong. And if it is, then we judge it as right. And we've got to judge ourselves based upon this scripture. That's what the world does not like, subordinating themselves to the Word of God. Some want to pick and choose, but you can't pick and choose because God's ways are higher than our ways. There's still people out there that, you know, they don't understand why it needs to be this way or why it needs to be that way. There's great portions of the, I mean, there's a great apostasy going on within the quote-unquote Christian world right now on homosexuality. I mean, it's been going, but it's worked its way from the far, far left liberal churches closer and closer to the center, closer and closer to the center. You've even got the Pope, and for all that I disagree doctrinally with Catholics, they have stood a hard ground on certain social issues and certain sins for a long time, but they're making inroads. Even the Pope has come out. He's getting wishy-washy on this issue of homosexuality. Why? Because people don't want to subject. They want to say, well, you know, that just seems unreasonable. By the understanding of men, that seems unreasonable that God would condemn that. And so we don't want to, we're not going, I like all this other stuff, but I don't like that. Listen, this is true, whether we like it or not. And we have to subordinate ourselves to it. There was a big row in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, the quote-unquote conservative wing of the Southern Baptist Convention has won out for now, but it won't be for long. There was a big push just a couple of years ago to start ordaining women as deacons and ministers in the Southern Baptist Convention. It didn't pass, but how long? The fact that it even came on the floor to be discussed is shocking to me. So how many more years? 10 years? 20 years before they get enough that it'll pass in the Southern Baptist Convention? And then once that happens, how much longer before homosexuality makes its way in? Why? The root of all of it is men do not want to subordinate themselves to Scripture. To all of it. But it's all breathed by God. It's all true. And we have to subordinate ourselves to all of it. Supreme. It's supreme. You know, the sufficiency of Scripture, the last thing I want to talk about is the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need anything else. We don't need any of the philosophies of men. And I've drank from that cup pretty deeply when I was in college and when I was younger, and I read lots of philosophers and the wise men of the world, and I thought maybe there was something there. But the more that I have studied the Word of God, the more I have come to understand the depth of what is in this book, I understand we do not need anything else. Young people especially understand there is not one bit, not one word of the wisdom of this world that you need. It is all right here. Every single bit of the wisdom that you need to live in this world and to serve God and to be successful and to be happy and to be productive for God, it's all right here. This book is sufficient, all sufficient. There's absolutely nothing else that you need to complete your life other than what is in this book. Now that's strong. That's strong, but that's the truth. There's nothing else. It is all sufficient in every way. Bible doesn't need supplemented with anything. It doesn't need supplemented with anything. Now, I'm not that smart, and so I have to use, you know, as a supplement what wiser men have said and studied out to get me on the right track sometimes. But I never take that as gospel. But that'll help me if I find out what some smart person has understood, and then they say it in a way that I can understand. Then I can go into the Scripture and I can say, "Oh yeah, now I get it." Or, "Nah, I don't think that's true." So when I say you don't need supplements, I like commentaries and those other things. But that just helps point me in the right direction to understand the Scriptures better. But it's all sufficient. We'll close up. Last thing. Acts 18:24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. I hope that that's what we as God's people desire to be, is mighty in the Scriptures. We have to know what's in the Scriptures. Know our Bible. Got to read it. We've got to study it. We've got to pray about it. Let the Holy Spirit apply and illuminate those Scriptures in our hearts. Apply it to this situation, that situation. That's what I believe this meant when it said Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. What a great testimony to a man or a woman of God to be called mighty in the Scriptures. That's what we should desire. The fountainhead. Everything we believe, everything we practice, everything about our faith starts right here. We need to understand this book. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.